So the first reading is 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 11, which is on page 272 of the Church Bible. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like you, Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has had them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails, but those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. This is the word of the God. So continuing in 1 Samuel 2:11 to 12 to 36. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was a practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand, and while the meat was being boiled, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, hearing about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with the people. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people, Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spur only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat." This is the word of God.
Great to see you. If we've not met before, I'm Martin Ayres, the lead pastor here, the guy who doesn't like people to wear shorts up front, only if they're on staff. That was the thing. If you could keep your Bibles open at page 272 in the church Bibles, that'd be a great help as we look at this together. And you can find an outline inside the notice sheet if you'd find that helpful. So let's ask for God's help as we turn to his word. Let's pray. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. We praise you, Sovereign Lord, that you are in control of this world and of the nations, and for the gift of your word. We pray that you will open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in this series in Samuel, and we just started it last week, and it's a book that makes us think about leadership. Leadership is a massive topic for us today, and all week we've been hearing about leadership in the Scottish Parliament. We've got UK elections this year, American elections this year, and we want leaders that we can trust, leaders who have integrity and who serve others. And often we criticise leaders, don't we? So when people talk about politics in our world, or about leadership in the workplace, often they're quite quick to move to criticism. That's where we tend to go, because we have this view of leadership that we're suspicious. We think people who get power, maybe they'll just use it for their own selfish ends, and we want to rise up and kind of act for the powerless and act against the powerful. At the same time, we know that we need good leaders. A good leader makes a really big difference to our lives. And leadership is a huge topic in churches today as well, in Christian communities. We've seen, in our times, we see churches kind of grow big under one particular leader, or church movements that get kind of, they start with the vision of one charismatic leader, and then they grow and grow. And then sometimes there's been a scandal or a fall, things have been exposed, moral failure, and it leaves people harmed, devastated. Everything just seems to come crashing down. And there are these podcast series devoted to kind of picking up the pieces of what went wrong. So what should we think about leadership? as Christians? What should we think about Christian leadership? And when you think about leadership in your life, where does God fit in with that? How does God respond when leaders let people down? Well, we started the series last week at a dark time in the history of God's people. It's the turn of the 11th century BC. So we're after Abraham, when God promised he'd build a great nation of his people. We're after Moses, when they were rescued. After Joshua, in the promised land. And the people of God are being led by a succession of leaders called judges. There's no king yet for the people. And the heart of the community is a place called Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, the presence of God among his people. And the people had woven into their calendar religious festivals where they'd head up to Shiloh to worship God. And the spiritual leader of the people at this time was a man, Eli. He was the priest at Shiloh, making the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Without a king, Eli is the leader of the people of God. And we were introduced last week to Hannah. She is an overlooked, childless woman who is humble and godly, and she entrusts herself to the Lord, and she prays, and she asks God for a child. And she says, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him back to you, to God. And she becomes pregnant with Samuel, and she brings Samuel to serve God at Shiloh under Eli. And then she wrote her song. It's a great song. We had it read earlier, and it's a song with themes that unlock the whole book. It's such a good song. There's a cover version of the song later in the Bible. Mary gets pregnant and she sings her version of Hannah's song in Luke chapter 1. So we're going to look first at this song because it has these keys to unlock the rest of the book, let alone this chapter. And we see in the song that Hannah's God is a big God. She starts with praising God with great joy. Verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And then she says in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. So she's praising God's holiness, that he is set apart from everything else that he's made. His onlyness, there is no one besides you. And his dependability, that you can rest on him. Everything else you might build your life on is like vapor compared to the rock that is God. So she urges us to be conscious of God, and the Spirit of God urges us this morning through Hannah's prayer. Verse 3, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. So Hannah exhorts us and models for us that our response to God should be humble, obedient, trust. And we see that he is a transforming God. Today we might see the arrogant prosper and people who have strength, if they use it for their own selfish means, we might see them succeed in that. And it leaves us thinking, this isn't right. But the tables will be turned over by this God. And it's promised here in a series of great reversals in her song in chapter 2. If you look at verse 5, those who were full now hire themselves out for food. But those who were hungry are hungry no more. It doesn't get much more transforming than verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. And then we hear about people's economic prospects being overturned. In verse 7, he sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. So how can God turn everything around like this? Well, it's because he is this almighty God. So at the end of verse 8, it says, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. So Hannah sees God as a big God, a transforming God. We might think of God today in a much smaller way, a bit like a kind of booster pack for life. So our kids play Mario Kart on the Switch. And at Christmas, one of them got as a present the booster pack. And the booster pack adds some courses to Super Mario Kart. So you can still play the game without it, but if you have the booster pack, it livens things up. You can race in Paris and Tokyo. Now, we might think of God a bit like that, and our life a bit like that. You know, I've got my life, I've got the people I know, the stuff I do and get on with. And one of those things in my life is I've got a God bit in my life. But if he wasn't there, life would still go on. I'd just be missing some stuff. I find peace when I think of him. He enhances my life. It's as though I've got all these plates spinning in my life, and one of them is the God plate. Hannah urges us to see God much bigger than that. God isn't there just to enhance your life. He gives you your life. He's effortlessly orchestrating every moment of your existence. The reason your heart is beating right now is because of him. He determines where you live, the time you live in, the people that you know. And thanks to that absolute control, his almightiness, he can establish his righteousness, which is what he promises here he will do. How will he do it? Well, Hannah has this prophecy at the end of her song in verse 10. He will do it through his Messiah. That's her word, the anointed, which just means the Christ or the Messiah. So in verse 10, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Spoken by Hannah remarkably when there is no king yet, but she sees that one is coming. Now, these are our keys from Hannah's song that make us ask, do we see God like Hannah did? For in the rest of the chapter, we see that God at work. And we're going to look at it in 3 points, this story of the house of Eli. And the first point is the scandal of Eli's sons. So they then come on stage like pantomime villains in verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. And we get this tale of corruption. Sometimes when people mess up today, we say, you had one job. You only had one job. And if you were going to say that about the priests at Shiloh, their one job was get the sacrifices right. This is key to people being right with God, that you do the sacrifices of the animals in accordance with the word of God. But instead of waiting, as they were meant to, for their share of the meat later as the priests, they sent their servant, in verse 13, to go and plunge his great pitchfork. And it looks like almost a production line of there's a cauldron and a kettle and a pot. And he's going in playing kind of lucky dip, plunging his pitchfork in. And whatever meat comes out, he takes away for Hophni and Phinehas to feast on. Then it gets worse in verse 15 because they get bored of the flavor of boiled meat. So instead of waiting for the animal to actually be sacrificed on the altar where the fat would be burned away, in keeping with the law of God, the kind of best bits of the animal were burned away on the altar. Instead, the priest's servant would arrive and demand some of the meat to take away to roast. The thought of the pork crackling and the gravy in the roasting dish is too sumptuous for Hophni and Phinehas to resist. And horribly, in verse 16, we see the abuse of power, that when a person objects that they want things done in accordance with God's word, the servant says, if you don't hand it over now, I'll take it by force. So this is the worst kind of abuse of power. And verse 17 sums it up, that it greatly displeases the Lord, for verse 17, they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. They've turned the house of God into their own private carvery, with Sunday roast on the menu every day for them. And we find later in the chapter, verse 22, the carvery is also a brothel, that they slept with the women who were there to serve at the tent of meeting. It's scandalous. It's as though they think God doesn't know. Whereas what did Hannah tell us in verse 3 of her song? The Lord is a God who knows. He sees everything. By him deeds are weighed. And that's crucially a thing people make the error of forgetting today, and it leads to moral failure. So when the Christian leader Tim Keller, who died last year, was being asked about certain scandals there'd been in Christian circles in America with big leaders falling, and they were saying, well, what can be done to kind of minimize these kind of tragic situations? And Tim Keller talked about the importance of accountability for leaders, but then he said, ultimately, the biggest safeguard against moral failure is communion with God. If you know God, if you've experienced in your life walking with God, then it safeguards you from moral failure when you remember what he would think of that. And you will wreck that relationship if you fail him morally. So Hophni and Phinehas, clearly they'd forgotten God. So they dishonor him, and it leaves the people of God suffering. And we are left thinking, well, what is Eli doing about this? And the answer is, he's being weak. He's old, but he hears about the scandal going on with his sons at Shiloh. Everyone knows about it. So look at verse 23. He asks them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. But then all he says is he still calls them my sons, verse 24, and says the report is not good, and he urges them, who's going to intercede for you if you sin against the Lord? What he needs to do is step them down. He has the power to dismiss them from their role, but he won't do it. He keeps them in their positions of power. He didn't do enough. And sadly, that is something that we see in our times as well, among Christian movements and churches, where you have a charismatic leader and concerns get raised about their behavior. And there are people who could have stepped in, you know, trustees of the organization or denominations or fellow elders, and they don't do enough because the ministry just looks too successful to lose, or the person is too difficult to challenge. Or people get worried that if we expose this, it will be a scandal. We don't want a scandal. And so people don't do enough. Well, here in Hannah's time, Eli and his sons leave the people of God suffering under corrupt spiritual leadership. What will God do about it? Well, that brings us to our second point, the collision with God's word. In verse 27, we hear that a man of God came to Eli, so a prophet comes, the word of God is coming to Eli. And first he tells Eli everything God has done for Eli, God's grace to him. God appointed his family. God appointed Eli as his priest. And the reason why the prophet goes through this record of God's grace to him is because God expects that in the lives of his people, his grace will change us. In Titus chapter 2, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus has appeared. It teaches us, the grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We should be moved by God's grace into a life change, a response. So the prophet asks Eli in verse 29, why? Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? So this is why Eli was weak. He is benefiting himself. He's compromised from the corruption of his sons. And the prophet says, now the game is up. In verse 30, the Lord declares, I promise that members of your family would minister before me forever. Far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. And then he promises judgment. He promises that the house of Eli will come to an end, and his descendants will die young. And we see that happening in the coming chapters. And in verse 32, God assures him he will be good to Israel, his people, but Eli's family will be cut off. He gives him a sign of the coming judgment in verse 34, that both his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die on the same day. And then one of the great reversals that Hannah promised in her song will come about. So these men who had become full in their greed will end up, by verse 36, begging for food from the priests God puts in their place. It's horrible to read about, but this is good news that God sees corruption among leaders and he cares deeply about people being abused by others using their wealth, their influence, their authority selfishly. A bit like in the movie Gladiator, if you've seen that, there's a moment where Maximus stands before Caesar in all his strength and power, and he says to him, the time for honoring yourself will soon be past. Well, God assures us that where people in leadership are self-serving without repentance, they're on an unavoidable collision course with his holy judgment. But for the people of God in Samuel's time, they could be asking, well, what will happen for us now? We're left leaderless. And all through the chapter, we start to get that question being answered quietly. So that's our third point, the rise of Samuel. The chapter is carefully written to give us little glimpses throughout of Samuel quietly at work in the temple. He's there in verse 11 at the beginning. You notice that? It says, the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, at the end of Hophni and Phinehas, just look at the end. You see almost the same sentence, but just slightly changed. The boy Samuel, so now we get his name, ministered before the Lord under Eli. So Eli isn't the priest anymore, and there is Samuel under him. In the middle, in verse 18 of chapter 2, we read, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. And that's really interesting because a linen ephod is what priests wear. So in the midst of all of that corruption going on, here is a boy who looks like a priest, who's faithful as a priest should be, and he's doing the kind of things a priest should do. He's ministering before the Lord. And it looks as though it's happening in the background. But the message of the chapter is, keep your eye on that lad. So we're kind of seeing all this chaos of these bullies, Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli in his weakness doing nothing. And it looks like that's in the foreground. And in the background, the camera keeps shifting to this boy Samuel. But really, it's the other way around. He is the one that God is at work through. And as we saw last week with Hannah, this is a pattern for how God works in the world. In the midst of chaos, where do you look for God at work? You look for where his people are humbly serving him and depending on him. It gets overlooked by the world. It seems to be insignificant. That's where God is pleased to work. We see it today. If you think about the news this week, what's the big news going on this week? Well, if you watch the news, you could hear all about the Scottish government breaking down. You could read about big banks making big profits. You could find out what Elon Musk was up to, what Taylor Swift's up to. You could fill your mind with all kinds of things that the world would say, these are the big things that are happening. But what is the really big thing happening in our world today? Jesus is building his church. He's calling people to follow him. He's giving them eternal life as they, as new people, day by day, by his Spirit, come to see who he is and they turn to him and he gives them forgiveness of sins. As news of his death and resurrection are shared by unimpressive people all around us, it happens in overlooked places, as just ordinary people who know God pray to him and serve him faithfully. And that's the pattern here in Samuel, with Samuel. It's how God delights to work. And as we keep our eyes on Samuel, we see the kindness of God to his faithful servants. So we hear about Hannah in verse 19, his mum, going to see him once a year as her and Elkanah faithfully go once a year to the festival. And she makes him a little robe each time. You can imagine each year she makes one a little bit bigger because Samuel is growing year by year. And in verse 21, just as we'd heard that God's will for Eli's sons was to put them to death, in God's kindness to Hannah, he gives life to her family. And so she has five kids. Not a specific promise to any of us, but a picture of the thoughtful kindness of God to his faithful servants who humble themselves before him and allow him to raise them up. And through Samuel, God is showing us here both sides of Hannah's prayer. As we're seeing, we saw Hannah last week being blessed, and we see her here being blessed, but we're seeing Hophni and Phinehas in their pride being brought down. So that the message for us, as we see those models, is that where we have positions of strength, of influence in our lives, will we humbly entrust ourselves to God and see that he is the one who gives all things? He is the big God, the transforming God, and we want to serve him for the good of others and to honor his name. But we also see through Samuel that God is showing us that we can trust him to provide the leader that his people need. So have a look with me again at verse 35 at the end of the chapter. As God promises judgment on the house of Eli, he says in verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one, or my Messiah, always. As God takes away these corrupt leaders, he provides a new one in their place. And there are different ways this promise gets fulfilled. So in our chapter today, it looks like it's Samuel who will stand in the gap and be the faithful priest. Later in the book, we get another priest raised up, Zadok. But then something strange happens, which is that when God actually raises up his future king, King David, he wears a linen ephod, and we start to see him doing the kind of things that priests should do. Then David himself writes Psalm 110 about his descendant, who will be the ultimate Messiah, the Christ, and he says he is a priest forever. And then we get to Luke's gospel, and he tells us about another boy born to faithful Hebrew parents who, like Hannah, every year go up to the house of God at the festivals. And let's just see the connection. So if you just look at verse 26 here about Samuel, it says, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Well, let's just turn together to Luke chapter 2. It's on in the Bible's on page 1028. I'll just give you a moment to turn there. Page 1028. In Samuel, we had a pattern for how God works and who God will raise up. And just have a look at how Luke wants us to spot this with Jesus. Verse 41, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival. Jesus is 12 years old here, and they lose him. And verse 45, when they don't find him, they go back to Jerusalem. After 3 days, they find him in the temple among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. Everyone's amazed by him. And then his mother asks him, why have you treated us like this? And in verse 49, he says, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? And in case we hadn't already seen the connections with Samuel, look at verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, even in Eli's time, God was already at work, bringing about this pattern leading us to Jesus, who is the priest that we need forever and the leader that we need. So however much leaders let us down, however much you might have been let down by Christian leaders in your life, here is a man that you can put your trust in, planned before the dawn of time, foreshadowed in Samuel, and now he has come to fulfill what God said in verse 35 back there in chapter 2. There will be one who will always serve me, because he will do what is in my heart and mind. So because of him, we can approach God with confidence and we can rejoice in God's faithful leader. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we praise you that there is no other rock, no one holy like you. Thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus, the leader we need. The leader who will never let us down. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him and the big things he is doing in your world today. We praise you for your plan for righteousness and justice. We long for the day when you will establish that righteousness, taking down the proud and giving your grace to the humble. And we ask that your spirit will be at work in our lives, that we will turn from self-serving ways, that we will use the power you've given us whether it's strength, influence, leadership, wealth. Help us to use these things selflessly and offer all of it to you to serve your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.